Find in your scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We say goodbye to the apostle today, for a while at least. We come to the conclusion of our study of this book. I feel like I'm abandoning a good friend. The quartet sang a song about being happy as long as, the only condition being we are walking with Jesus, and then the choir sang, I promise to serve thee to the end. For all of us, the question at least comes to our minds once in a while is, when is the end coming? Because we want to squeeze as much out of life, as much time as we can. And that's natural. God has given us life. Life is precious in God's sight. He has created us to live, and we ought to learn to live to the fullest. So every time somebody reaches 100, you can just count on a bunch of reporters, news broadcasters hovering around trying to find out if they can squeeze out of them a secret to living that long. To what do you attribute your long life? And it's almost like E.F. Hutton speaks because everybody stops and listens. But the answers are usually about as meaningful and disparate as a North Carolina couple that I read about a couple of years ago who both had reached the centenarian age. They asked the wife to what she attributed her long life, and she said, it's basically because I have obeyed the Ten Commandments. And they asked her husband to what he attributed his long life, and he said, good whiskey and staying out of reach of the law. So I guess you can follow whichever one you want. Comedian George Burns, who is now almost 90, wrote not too long ago in a book that he had found the secret to not dying at all. He said the secret is to live to be 100 because statistics show that it is very rare for anyone to die over 100. And if you're pondering how to live to be 100, I've got five suggestions this morning. They all apparently are supposed to work for somebody. Three are negative and two are positive. One of the things to do to live longer is to stop being cynical. You have probably all become aware of the distinction between type A and type B behavior. Type A behavior is the guy who drives along the freeway honking his horn at everybody saying, get out of my way, and type B is the guy who falls asleep behind the wheel in rush hour. Type A is supposed to die quicker, but I'm not always sure that that's true. Anyway, now researchers have found that it is not just type A behavior that causes heart problems, but it is specifically the type A behavior of the person who is cynical. That cynical people die on the average 15% sooner than non-cynical people. So the first suggestion is, if you want to live longer, stop being cynical or stop being hostile and untrusting, because you're going to die quicker if you do. Second suggestion is, if you smoke, stop smoking. Dr. Alton Oxner says that each cigarette subtracts 14.4 minutes from your life. Now that ought to be motivation. Just every time you feel the urge, write off 14.4, and maybe that will help. Third suggestion is, stop talking. That's true. There is a Soviet gerontologist named Professor Gurianin who says that people who talk a lot die younger. And that's based on his studies of the lifespans of deaf people, shepherds, hermits, and monks who live the longest. In my opinion, there is an obvious flaw in his logic or his methodology, because everybody knows that women live longer than men. That can't be right. On the positive side, you can try these. First of all, stay married. A professor from Yale and a professor from UCLA say in their book, Health and Ways of Living, that people who join clubs, who keep regular contact with their relatives, and who are married live longer than people who don't. Of course, I guess it depends on your relatives. And finally, according to the Journal of the American Medical Association, November 1983, men who attend church regularly are only half as likely to suffer heart disease as people who don't. And not only heart disease, but they suffer less from cancer, cirrhosis, tuberculosis, and respiratory maladies. So the final thing is, be pious, and you will live longer. If you try each one of those, that's five, you will be able to increase your lifespan from 15 to 20%, which means you can live twice as long And that gives you twice as many years to worry about when you're going to die. Because the bottom line of all of these is that you may prolong your life, but you cannot cancel death. Unless the Lord Jesus returns, it doesn't matter how long we live, even George Burns is going to die someday. And I cannot promise you a fountain of youth this morning, but I can promise you from the final principles that we learn from the Apostle Paul in this letter, that you can live every moment absolutely fearless and secure for both time and eternity. A secure, fearless life, and a life that's lived to the fullest. You remember this book is written by a man who is about to die in prison. And yet, instead of it being a complaint, it's a challenge to live. That's the astounding thing about the book. We have found out that Paul is going to die imminently. He is going to be executed by the Roman government. He has done nothing wrong before God or men. And yet he writes Timothy in the first chapter, the first verse, that he is writing according to the promise of life. And you would think that from his own circumstances it would be the threat of death. But he tells Timothy that his life has been full, and if Timothy will follow him in serving the Lord, his life can be just as full. What we find is a letter being penned by a man who is facing death and yet is apparently calm and fearless in the face of that death. How does he arrive at the end with that kind of attitude, with that kind of perspective? The answer is found in verses 17 and 18. And it is based on two things. First of all, the past experience of Paul has taught him to be fearless in the face of death. And the future expectations of Paul have taught him to be fearless in the face of death. And if we can put those two things together, God's work in our past and God's promises for our future, there is no reason why any Christian has to be afraid of death. That doesn't mean we will want to die. But it does mean we can be absolutely fearless in the face of certain death, ultimate death. The first principle is found in verse 17. The way God has delivered me in the past is assurance of what God can do in my life. We saw the last couple of weeks how Paul says in verses 6 through 8, I have finished my course. My life is done. It is poured out like a drink offering. And then we saw a description in verses 9 through 16 of what that drink offering looked like. Everybody had abandoned him. He was deserted. He was cold. He was penniless. And we say, is that a servant of God? The answer is yes, it is. Well, then we expect him to complain. God, how can you abandon me under these circumstances? Don't you ever get mad at God? How can you let me have a flat tire on the freeway during rush hour? God, you have let me down. We expect to find Paul complaining. God, you have let me down. Everybody has abandoned me. And yet, verse 17, instead of being a word of complaint, is a word of confidence. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. In that simple verse, we read that Paul is really fearless about death because of what he has seen God do in his life in the past. He knows what God can do. First of all, you notice in the first part of that verse, he appeals to the reality of the presence of the Lord. The Lord stood with me and strengthen me. And if we were standing around looking, we would say, Paul, obviously that's not true. God has abandoned you. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Sometimes those we think are most blessed by God from external circumstances are really those who don't know God at all. You can't believe in external appearances. The reality is that God had stood by him. And the same God that stood by Paul stands by us. First of all, it's based on the promises of Scripture. Look back with me at Psalm 139. In this psalm, there is a teaching that is both a threat or a conviction and a comfort. The point is, we can never get away from God. If we are a Christian, that means that anything that we do, we are forcing God to be involved in because God lives in us. Wherever we go, whatever we see, whatever we say, whatever we read, we are involving God in that because God lives in us. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that could be the grave or it could be the place of punishment, but I believe it's the grave. Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. You afraid of the dark? If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. A simple verse about the omnipresence of God. You never get away from him. But there's a more specific promise for the Christian in Matthew 28. And I'm leading up to something here. Psalm 139 says that God is everywhere for everybody, believer or unbeliever. Matthew 28 takes that truth and it applies it more specifically to the life of the Christian. Now we are not talking simply about God the Father, the Sovereign. We are talking about the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually lived here as a man on the face of the earth, that he is also omnipresent everywhere in the same way that God the Father is. How can he be that? He's God. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 19. Jesus told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I personally, Jesus Christ, am with you always, even to the end of the age." But what about when it doesn't look like he's there? When, like Paul, in prison, circumstances are so bad that we've got to be sure God has abandoned us. Well, the Apostle Paul even wrote to that in Romans chapter 8. One more time, Romans chapter 8. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Did you ever wonder why verse 36 is in that beautiful passage? Because it is a quotation from men who were dying for the sake of God. And they can complain to God, God, I have been, as far as I know, exactly what you wanted me to be. And look what's happened. I am like a sheep being slaughtered. Where are you? And the Apostle Paul says in verse 37, even though that happens to the child of God, in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you can read anything into that verse that is not covered, then that is the thing that can separate you from the Lord. What is not covered? Well, it's something that's not past and not present and not future and not high and not low and not wide, and it has to be something that God didn't know about. What is it? Nothing. And that's the whole point, that Paul is sitting here in prison, and based on his understanding of what God has promised, despite the appearances around me, nothing can separate me from God. How can he have such confidence? Well, he tells us in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me because he had a purpose for me. And as long as I am involved in that purpose, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Robert Murray McShane once wrote, very godly man who died at a very young age. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Wouldn't that be exciting? To know Jesus was there praying. And yet he says, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is with us and praying for us. And nothing can come between us. But there is a condition to the confidence. There's not a condition to the reality, but there is a condition to the confidence. Second part of verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. In other words, Paul knew that his life was invincible in God's hands because he knew he was part of God's purpose. Now let's look at what God's purpose was for Paul. Acts 9, first of all. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. When Paul met the Lord Jesus in his salvation, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Down to verse 15 now. What was it that Paul was to do? Ananias was told by the Lord what he was to instruct Paul. The Lord said to him, Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I have chosen him for a specific purpose. He is to be a witness for me." Look over at Acts chapter 23. When Paul was arrested and sent to Jerusalem as a prisoner, or was prepared, or being prepared to be sent to Jerusalem, I should say. In Acts 23, verse 11, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." What's the point of that? When God saved Paul, he had a specific purpose for saving him. His purpose was that he would be the Lord's witness before kings, before provincial powers, finally at Rome. The Apostle Paul knew a secret that even though it is very pedantic and mundane, I want you to know this morning. That as long as your life is centered around the purposes of God, your life is invincible. You are immortal until God's plan for your life is done. Nothing can touch you until that plan for your life is finished. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul had actually experienced the reality of that truth. The Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that I could fulfill his purpose for me. And therefore, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. You recognize that little phrase? He stole it from something we read this morning. Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. He was quoting the Septuagint. Just like Daniel, as long as he was in the plan of God, the will of God, obedient to God, was protected from the mouths of lions, I too have been protected. Paul did not, as far as I know, literally go into an arena to face lions. He was a Roman citizen, and they would not, in fact, legally could not put a Roman citizen in the arena. But it's a figure of speech saying, I was delivered out of the most awesome, gruesome danger that I could possibly face. I have been protected. Now, God does not always do everything that God can do, and this is not saying that no Christian will ever be eaten by lions, okay? So don't jump out of your car in lion safari. But it is saying there are things that God can do, and if God has a purpose in preserving his children, God will do whatever is necessary to do to preserve the child who is walking in God's plan. When I was 12 years old, I was hiking through Sequoia National Park, and I came across a little stream that was at the head of a waterfall. And not knowing anything about little streams and waterfalls, I stepped into the stream thinking it was easy to ford. It was a foot deep, and yet it had very strong current, and it swept me over the waterfall. And I fell down, straight down, a waterfall, hit a group of jagged rocks below, and didn't have one bruise. Therefore, I ought to go jumping off waterfalls, right? Ah, that's stupid. No. Why God preserved me that time, I think I know. He had a plan for my life, which was not an excuse for the foolishness of it. But that doesn't mean that therefore I go jumping off waterfalls because God has a plan for my life. To be foolish is sin. Deliberately foolish. But Paul is not saying God is always going to deliver me from any extreme danger. He is saying that as long as I was involved in God's process, fulfilling his plan for my life, nothing can touch me. I am invincible. As far as I know from Scripture, there are only two reasons that a Christian dies an untimely death. The norm is for us to live up a life full of years. But there are two reasons why Christians die short of that fullness of years. One is because in some circumstances it brings greater glory to God. An example of that is the man Lazarus. The Lord Jesus deliberately let him die out of God's time so that the Lord could do a work in his life that brought greater glory to God. In Lazarus' case, of course, we'd love that because it meant being raised back. That's not the norm for this age. But I'm sure that you can all point to people whom God has jerked home suddenly, and yet through the testimony of their lives, someone or many have come to know the Lord Jesus personally as Savior or have learned to walk with him. That's one reason that Christians die an untimely death. The other reason is because they are living a life of sin, deliberately out of the will of God, and there is a threat or a promise in Scripture that a child of God who deliberately lives in rebellion against God can be taken out of this life as discipline. That eventually God says, look, they are messing up the scene for everybody, as well as destroying their potential themselves. I will take them home. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about that. Many sleep the sleep of death because they were disobedient to the Lord. There's only one of those two untimely deaths that we have any control over at all. We cannot control the fact that God may take us home suddenly to bring greater glory to himself. But we can control the fact that God can take our lives in discipline. And even in the short life that I have lived, I believe I have known several Christians who died young, untimely deaths because they refused to walk with the Lord. That's the only one I can take care of. And the Apostle Paul can say, I know I am protected because I know that until God's plan is through with my life, nothing can touch me. I look back at the past and I see by his grace I have reached this point. Therefore, I know he can deliver me from anything. I can walk fearlessly in this life. I don't have to be afraid. I have a phobia. Most of you have some kind of little phobia too, so I don't mind telling you mine. My phobia is small planes. I don't like these little things with just one or two engines that feel like you're hanging on a clothes hanger in the sky. The reason I don't like them is because I have had one very close friend killed in one and another close friend who was really messed up in one. And for those of you who fly them, you know, forgive me for even bringing that up. You go ahead and you play with your own life. But it really hit me in the spring of 1971 when I was on a speaking tour and I was flying from Dallas to San Francisco and I had to be up in a little town in Northern California. And I got out of the airplane, and this was just a couple of months after a friend had been killed in a small plane, and found out that we were going to have to fly from here to there in one of those little one-engine things. And I just panicked. I saw them push the thing out from the hangar onto the runway. You know, and I wonder if it can't even roll out there, how can it fly? And I stood there praying. I mean, I was scared, literally scared. Not to death, but close to it. And I prayed, God, how in the world can I get on that thing as scared as I am? And it was the truth of this that came to my life. If God has an appointment for me to speak there that night, then nothing is going to keep me from getting there. And if God does not have an appointment for me to speak there that night, then nothing's going to get me there, even if I tried to walk it. My life is totally in the hand of God as long as I can say in confidence, God, I am doing what you have appointed me to do right now. I can't take care of the past, I can't take care of the future, but right now I am in your will. And God, here we go. And I always think as I fly underneath are the lever everlasting arms. And if they're not, it'll fall. But it should be a great comfort to us if we can say confidently, my life is yielded to God, I am doing the will of God. So Paul could sit there in that jail cell and say, God had delivered me in the past, God is in control of the present, therefore I am immortal, I am invincible until God's plan for my life is finished. It was not just temporal confidence that he had before God, though. It was eternal confidence. That's what he talks about in verse 18. Not only have I been protected in the past, but I know that I will be preserved for the future. The Lord stood with me to strengthen me. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. In the first phrase, verse 18, Paul talks about this preservation from evil. Do you recognize that phrase? It's not from Daniel chapter 6. Where is it from? It's from the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? In fact, in the Greek, it is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Rescue us from evil. The Apostle Paul is saying, if Jesus taught me to pray that, then I have confidence that he will rescue me from evil. And it's interesting, the word there that he uses for evil is a word that in the New Testament refers to Satan. It's a word that refers to demons. It's a word that refers to the unsaved world. In other words, it is a word that refers to everything that can be brought up against a Christian. The Apostle Paul is saying that God has his hand on me, and neither for time nor for eternity can Satan or demons or anything that is opposed to the will of God put a hand on me, God's servant. I am invincible. And we as children of God need to recognize that. That even though Satan is a powerful force, as long as we are in the will of God, nothing that Satan has to throw against us can touch us because God protects us. You see that exemplified in the book of Job. Before Satan could attack Job, Satan had to go to God and ask him for permission. And it was only under the hand of God, and limited, restricted by the hand of God, that Satan had any freedom with Job's life. If you are a child of God today, Satan has no claim on you for time. He cannot touch you as long as you are in the will of God. And that means that anything that appears to be evil, whether it's sitting in prison or changing a tire on a freeway, that all of those things that we think are bad are not really bad in the hand of God. That God means it for good. In fact, a clear example of that is the man Joseph, who was sold into slavery as a young man and spent 13 years of his life either in a slavery or a prison because he did what was God's will. And at the end of that period of severe testing, Joseph could say, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. And since I am a person in the hand of God, I will look at God's perspective, not at man's perspective. The Apostle Paul could say, temporally I am protected from every evil because God has me for a different purpose. It is for his heavenly kingdom. And if God protects me temporally, or I'm sorry, let me put it the other way around. If God can protect me eternally, then it's obvious that God can protect me temporally. You ever known Christians to say, I believe that I am going to be eternally with God in heaven? That Jesus Christ died for my sins. He has saved me. God is sovereign. He is in control of all of my life. I will spend eternity with him. But I am really worried about tomorrow. We all have done that, haven't we? Isn't it stupid? Isn't it illogical? Doesn't it really say we're not sure we're trusting God for eternity? Because if God can take care of eternity, then God can certainly take care of time. The Apostle Paul in verse 18 is saying, look, I am preserved from evil, from every evil. And that not only affects time, but it affects eternity as well. And not only can Satan not touch us in this life, but listen, Satan has no claim on us for all of eternity. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior today, then the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. all sin. Some Christians worry about whether they might die and have unconfessed sin in their lives. But Jesus Christ died one time, only one time, for all sins. And when you trusted Him as your Savior, He forgave you of all of the sins that He died for. Now, how many sins did He forgive you for? Well, it had to be all sins, or else Christ has to die again. When you trust Christ as your Savior, all sins are forgiven for eternity. You are safe in the hand of God. The Apostle Paul knew that. Therefore, to die was simply to enter into the presence of God, because at the final part of verse 18 he says, "And He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. I am secure in Him." There is no distinction in God's sight between venial sins and mortal sins. Sin is sin. And the smallest sin drove Jesus to the cross. But the greatest sin was covered by the one death. And those sins were forgiven because God wants us to live with Him in heaven. And therefore we are secure in Him. Here at this church, we really believe firmly in the security of the believer. What do I mean by that? Well, some people put it this way: once saved, always saved. That is absolutely true. That is a biblical teaching, and to fail to understand that is to confuse the effects of salvation with the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is the death of Christ in our place. And faith in Him saves me without any works. Works may be the appropriate effect of salvation, but it is not the basis of salvation. There is not one thing that I can do to add to what Christ did for me on the cross. And the problem with believing that we can be lost and then saved and lost and then saved is that we are saying, in essence, Christ saves me the first time, but it's my works that keep me saved. That's wrong, because I can never do enough works to get myself saved or to keep myself saved. I am always, every day, no matter how long I live, how much I grow, how mature I become, I am always, every single day, totally dependent on the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, without that, I couldn't stand here this morning. I could not be a child of God, because I am not yet sinless, and I never will be. I am dependent on that. And if you are dependent on the cross of Christ this morning, you are saved once and for all. It is a finished work. It is done. You can rest in that. The Apostle Paul rested in that. Jesus has set me aside for heaven, and I know I will be there. I want you to notice the way that he finishes this little letter. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God saves us on that basis so that only God gets the credit. God uses us on that basis so that only God gets the credit. And Paul realized that there was nothing in himself that was deserving to serve God. There was nothing in himself that deserved to be saved. Do you believe that about Paul? You look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, how do you know that God has been with you? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Is that the picture that you have of the Apostle Paul? Read it again. Weakness, fear, much trembling. Was Paul lying? Was he exaggerating, or was he telling the truth? I think through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we'd have to say Paul was telling us the absolute truth about himself. He was weak and scared. Then Paul, how do you know that God was with you? Because Paul can say that despite of what I was, God accomplished His purposes through me. He did accomplish the preaching of the gospel to all of the Gentiles that God put me in contact with. His plan for my life has been completed. It wasn't me. It must have been him. Therefore, who gets the credit? God. And God alone. And the Lord loves that. The Lord loves using weak people, scared people, dumb people, just like us, just like the disciples. Because then only God gets the credit. The Apostle Paul, as he finished this book, was really finishing his life with that one declaration. All glory goes to God, none to men. Well, you may say this morning, look, I don't have as clear a revelation from God like Acts 9 or Acts 23 about what my purpose is. I can still say that God has a very clear purpose for your life, and as long as you are involved in that plan of God, your life is just as invincible, as immortal as the Apostle Paul's was until that work is finished. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, we are saved by grace without any works at all, so that no man can boast. And Ephesians 2, 10 goes on to say, and when God saved you, he strewed your path with good works that you should accomplish, or that he should accomplish through you. At the time that you were chosen, called in the family of God, God knew the potential of ministry of your life. And it goes back to the plan that Jesus himself announced in Matthew 16. We read it this morning from Luke 9. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It goes back to what we read this morning from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That when the Spirit of God comes to live in you, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The plan of God, since the time of Christ, has always revolved around his primary desire to make the Lord Jesus Christ known as Savior and Lord in every single nook and cranny of this world to every single person. And as long as it is the focus of your life to be part of that plan, whether it means living here in Houston and supporting it, having your own mission field where you work, or being part of it somewhere else, as long as the primary focus of your life is God's plan for this world, then your life is invincible. It's an interesting. I did some research this last week to see how the world has changed since the time of the Apostle Paul. When he lived, there were only 300 million people in the whole world. That's just a little bit more than the present population of the United States. Between the time of the Apostle Paul and 1650, 100 years after the Reformation, world population had not quite doubled. It was only 510 million. In 1800, it had grown to 910 million. By the start of our century, it was 1,600 million. In 1950, it was 2,510 million. But look what has happened in the last 30 years. Again, it has almost doubled. You recognize what that means? That means that of all of the people that have ever lived in history, half of them are alive today somewhere on this globe. And Robert McNamara projects that unless there is a radical change by the next century, there are going to be 15 billion people. More than half of all of history will be alive at once. What does that mean for us? It means that if Jesus Christ is building his church, then today is the greatest potential to be involved in building that church of any time in all of history. We look back on Paul and we think, wow, it would have been exciting to live in the first century with him and to get a look at lions and face martyrdom and all of those things. Look, the potential facing us is greater than that facing the Apostle Paul. Within our lifetime, if the church of Jesus Christ believes what God has said about the purpose of Jesus Christ in this world, if we muster our forces and work together in prayer and sacrifice, that within our lifetime it is potential to reach half of the people who have ever lived in all of history. If your plan and God's plan mesh, if you can say today that as far as I know, I am living in the will of God for the plan of God, then your life is invincible, it is immortal, and nothing can touch you outside of the will of God. Let's pray.